morning. It's an awesome day. And I'm sure there are a lot of us here who might rather be outside on a hike, out in their canoe, out playing a sport, doing whatever. It's a perfect day to be outside and playing. And we're inside here because we want to set aside some time this week to worship God, to bring our prayers to Him, and to be changed by His Word. I haven't cried all week in preparing this passage. I think it's because you're all out here and I'm up here. It's just something I seem to do. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need You. You are the power and the glory, the authority over heaven and earth. You are our rock and our refuge. You are kinder than the kindest person on earth. You are humble. You embody humility. That we get to live out in this earth, that we get to enjoy this earth and then discuss who we think God is. You reign supreme in the midst of all of our conversations. While the rulings of all of our governments take place, You stand supreme over the earth. We submit ourselves to You now, that Holy Spirit, You will teach us. You will change us by the power of Your Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. This passage starts with an audience. In verse 15, it says that people were bringing their babies to Jesus. And to me, that just shows this is total chaos. Jesus is out. He's being followed by a crowd of disciples. He has the Pharisees around Him, and people are bringing their babies up to Him. And in this particular parable, the one before, Jesus addresses a certain group. And now in this parable, He's speaking to those who are confident. In the midst of all these people, He's talking to a certain number of them. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Now the expression, look down on everybody else, is actually a lot lighter than the word that's used in the original text. Now I'm not a scholar, but I've kind of refer to a number of commentaries, and if the commentaries are inaccurate, it's Edgar's fault because I borrowed them from him. So I'm leaning on the information that we got from these commentaries for facts like original words and text, because they're not coming from my knowledge. But the more accurate interpretation is the word contempt. And interestingly, the only other time in the Gospel of Luke that this word contempt is used is when Jesus is before Herod and his soldiers. In Luke 23, verse 11, it says, "And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." Only other place in Scripture that this word contempt is used. And it is used to say that these people look on others with contempt. Now, this is the kind of contempt that you would look on another person with, that you would laugh at them, that you would dress them up in weird clothes and make fun of them and then send them off to somebody so that they can be crucified. You have no value for their life. They are nothing to you. This is the kind of contempt that Jesus is saying this see certain people have. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men." And I also now want to read a Pharisee's prayer that was taken from the Talmud that was dated around this time. This Pharisee says, "I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the Beth Ha Midrash, house of learning, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in the street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction." I believe, after all of this information, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in this group of people. And the crowd that he is surrounded with, he is directing this parable to the Pharisees. So, the Pharisee, verse 10 through 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get." So we already have a good start on who a Pharisee is, on the supreme, how they view themselves supreme. But I also want to say that as evangelical Christians, we tend to be quite hard on Pharisees. Like right from Sunday school, right from day one, we associate the Pharisees are the bad guys. But let's look at the things that this Pharisee isn't. He's not a robber. He's not an evildoer. He doesn't commit adultery. He's not eyeballing other men's wives and being unfaithful. He fasts twice a week when Pharisees in that time were only required to fast once a week, and he gives a tenth of all that he gets. So although he's declaring his righteousness, he is righteous. He sounds like a very disciplined, faithful Christian. Someone who goes to church every Sunday, who tithes regularly, who doesn't go out drinking, who doesn't swear, who lives uprightly. The Pharisees were meant to represent the holiness of Israel, as in, Israel is a nation set apart to God. And they were meant to live out this holiness, this separateness amongst the people. The people feared them because they lived to an unbelievable standard of outward holiness. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, verses 39 and in verse 42, Jesus makes an observation. He says, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Jesus never says that their righteous living is wrong or a waste of time, but in Matthew 5:20, he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This Pharisee is making a display and praying about himself. His striving for holiness is not for God, but for himself. But unlike Paul, I want to hold this Pharisee in contrast to the apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, says, If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And to pause, one of the commentaries said that the Pharisees were so zealous and kept the rules so faultlessly. I mean, they made rules in addition to the staunch rules that they already followed. Like this Pharisee is required to fast once a week, but he fasts twice a week. Like they were actually amazing. But, continuing with Paul, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may be found again in, I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 13, the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, in contrast to the Pharisee, we now see this tax collector. The Pharisee would be a temple regular, while the tax collector probably wasn't. Jesus doesn't stand up for the lifestyle of the tax collector. And actually, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, he says, when kind of explaining why he's eating dinner at a Pharisee's house, surrounded by sinners, the partiers, who the Pharisees would consider the lowlifes of the society, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he does not at all say, no, he's okay. He doesn't do that. He acknowledges, yes, the Pharisees, they're not living right. They're sick. They're not righteous. These are sinners. And tax collectors were definitely the most unpopular people in Israel. And still are. Yeah. And when Israel was taken over by Rome, they needed tax collectors, people who could go to the people and bring them money. And the tax collectors were notoriously known for collecting more money than they were required to collect according to their contract with the Roman government. So they're coming up, like imagine if we were taken over by another country, another government enforced itself over the land, and then people in the church started going and collecting money. All of a sudden, somebody shows up at my door from the, you know, Riyadh comes to my door and he goes, Jacob, I need your money for the new Lebanese government. And I'm going, like, no, I'm not giving you that. And he goes, well, you owe me $100 and I have to take it or else we're going to come, we're going to take away your truck. I'm like, Riyadh, no, you can't do that. And then next thing you know, he's driving a Lexus and he's, you know, or a Beamer or whatever it is, a Mercedes, and he's doing really well while everybody is all of a sudden under this harsh, brutal enforcement of a new government. And so that's one of the reasons why they hated them. And then, like the tax collectors, you'd see them out at a party with the Romans. Or, I mean, the Romans didn't really respect them, but they were kind of like, they were they wanted to get into the circle. They were like that unpopular kid that wanted to be a part of some sort of group. They were not respected. The people despised them. The people saw the Pharisees as the pinnacle of righteousness and tax collectors as unclean, lost to the nation, and lost to God, like a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a lost son. but this tax collector knows how rotten he is. While the Pharisee stands in the crowd, lifts his eyes to heaven, and proclaims his righteousness for all to hear, the tax collector slips into the temple quietly to maybe try and catch the tail end of the sacrifice of atonement while the incense is being burned so that God might hear his prayers. He stands back, clearly trying not to be noticed, his head almost forcefully bowed and beating his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this would be shocking to the people who they fear the Pharisees. Like to us, if we've grown up in the church, if we're modern day Christians, this isn't a surprise to us. We understand the tone of this passage. But to the hearers of the present day who revered the Pharisees, this was totally upside down. But it also answers a question. And this question, you can almost hear Job cry it out in Job chapter 9, verse 2. How can a mortal be righteous to God? I mean, the Israelites were pursuing to be righteous to God. I mean, in Western civilization here, just believing in God is good enough, is reverent enough, is crazy enough. But over there, it wasn't a matter if you believed in God. It was, how can I be justified to God? How can I be righteous to God? You know, Job, after he's lost anything, how can a mortal be righteous before God? It's perplexing. So when I started preparing this message, I started reading Luke from the beginning to gain a context. And trying, when I was thinking about how do we conclude this passage, I started a collection of verses from the beginning of Luke to chapter 18, verse 14, the end of this parable. Because Jesus has a message that he is hammering home throughout this entire gospel. And this is the message for us. So I have a ton of verses here, and I hope that they don't raise more questions. But just bear with me. If you want to write them down, I'm going to kind of, you know, it's going to be a bit like shooting a paintball gun. Chapter 1, verse 50 through 51, Mary says in Mary's song, after she finds out that she is pregnant with the Lord, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. When I first read that verse, I remember just pausing. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Chapter 7, verse 47. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Chapter 9, verse 48. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Chapter 13, verse 29 to 30. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Chapter 14, verse 11. Jesus, when he saw the people taking the seats of honor at the Pharisee's house, says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Chapter 15, verse 7. "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Chapter 15, verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Chapter 15, verse 21 through 24. "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Jesus presents us with the tax collector, who is responding to the law exactly how he is meant to. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." When I was thinking about picking a passage and what to talk about, I wanted to do a sermon on prayer. That was the start. That was something that's been on my heart for a long time. And I saw this passage as, this is perfect. Because what happens when we pray? Not when we quickly rattle off, "Lord, thank you for this food," and "Daddy, hurry up, I'm hungry. Oh, thank you for this food. Oh, yeah, we're gonna, okay, Jesus' name, amen." And everyone goes on and, "All right, Daddy, I want to pray." Or how, you know, we kind of get through prayers so often. But prayer, like the kind of prayer when you go into your room, you close the door, you get on your knees, you bow your head, and you just acknowledge that God sees everything that's in your mind, that's in your heart, the deeds of the past, the deeds of the future. He sees your whole life. When you stop and before you open your mouth, you think about what you're going to say. Prayer. Conscious. Thoughtful. Intentional. But as I started reading this passage, so humility is key. Humility is the first fruit of going to prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We see who we are as soon as we really stop to pray. And so I looked at this passage as this would be, this kind of embodies that. And it totally does. But then starting to, from the beginning of Luke to the end, you see this collection of verses. You see this theme. And then by the time you get to chapter 18, verse 9, you're going, what do I talk about? And so the context of Luke and where it is in this, where this parable is in the Gospel of Luke and how it applies to us today within the church and outside the church. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7. And Paul says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." He cares for you. We do not seek to live righteously because that is how we are justified before God. We choose to live for God, clothed in his righteousness, because, as simply put by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are merciful. Thank you that we can come to you and we can access your word. As we contemplate, Lord, humility, what it means. Humility is hard to live out. It really does mean being okay with being last sometimes, with letting others completely dominate us, make a fool of us, to be totally misunderstood. Give us strength to live humbly, that we can rejoice in the mercy that you have given us, and that be our portion, that be where our status comes from. How do we do this when we have the pressures of work, when we need to make decisions, when we need to do a good job, when we need to sometimes be forceful and yet humble? Father, have mercy on us as we try and figure this out. We ask that you would empower us this week, Lord Jesus, to be humble, and that people of this world who do not believe in you will be drawn to your humility, and they will understand that you are merciful. You are mighty, but you are merciful and kind because of the way that we act in the midst. We praise you in your name.